Good morning again. Good to see you. Are you guys ready to get into God's Word today? That was not very... Are you ready? All right. Greg's ready up there. I like that. Okay, because I'm ready. So I hope you're ready. One thing I just want to remind all of us that Thursday is National Day of Prayer, okay? May 6th, Thursday. And so... there'll be a community prayer service at the ambulance shed at noon, as always, okay? So we didn't have that last year because of COVID, but there'll be a community prayer service, ambulance shed at noon. And then we're also gathering, some of us, our church will also have an evening prayer service at 7 p.m. here for anyone who'd like to come and pray. For our country, I just invite you to join me on Thursday, May 6th, to fast and pray for our nation, okay? So if you invite you to join me if you're able to fast that day. And then, you know, if you're able to come out and we'll have an evening of focused prayer for our country in lots of different ways. All right, we are taking a break from the book of Mark for... about 2 months, okay? And we're 2 weeks, this is our second week in a 4 week sermon series that I'm calling Peacemakers, okay? And it's really about growing together through conflict, right? And so we're gonna get into that. The passage this morning, the main passage is in Matthew chapter 7. So if you wanna go ahead and get there, we'll be moving into that in just a few minutes, pretty shortly. But I want to kind of recap last week, okay? Now, I want you to remember last week, what did we talk about? If you weren't here last week or you weren't tuning in last week, just invite you to go to the website. You can listen to the audio of last week, or you can go to our Facebook page and you can check out the video of the whole service, including the sermon, okay? And last week we began this series on really how do we walk through conflict biblically, all right? And even more than that, how do we reflect and display the grace of Christ and the reconciling power of Jesus Christ as we walk through conflict with each other or with other people at work, at home, here in church, at church as we gather or in our relationships, right? Out in the community, in every aspect of life. How do we do this and walk through this in a way that honors God and in a way that displays Christ? That's what this series is about. And so last week, there were a few things that we kind of touched on, and I just want to really quickly try to kind of jog our memories, okay, before we move forward. Remember, last week we started, remember the iceberg? Do you guys remember that? Okay, so potentially there's a lot going on in a conflict. I just want to remind us of that, right? You saw the tip of the iceberg, which is above the water, and that was the issue or the issues, but there's a lot. There's a mountain often underneath the surface as well in a conflict, right? We have maybe miscommunication. We have expectations that are unmet or that are unrealistic. We have desires that we're going to talk about today. We'll go into James 4 today. We have desires that and cravings that war against us and cause us to war against one another. There's a history often, right? Of a relationship, and there can be a conflict history, right? And so past conflicts and unresolved conflicts and things from the past can come and speak into the present, the issue, the thing, right? There's personal baggage that all of us carry into conflicts, whether it be pride or insecurity or anxiety or different ways that we approach conflict that may be broken or unhealthy, right? There's a lot going on. So when we talk about conflict, I want you to continue to have that iceberg in mind, okay? And as you kind of walk and maneuver through the conflicts in your life, right? If there aren't any now, kind of prepare yourself for what's coming, right? Because if we're humans in relationship, we're going to have conflict. Just want you to see that the issue, the thing, isn't always the thing. Sometimes there's a lot more, there are layers of other things that are speaking in and coming up all at once, speaking into that one thing. So that was the first kind of thing we talked about. Next, we talked about some different ways of approaching conflict. And if you look in your sheet, in your bulletin, right, your questions for reflection and discussion, you'll see that graphic. Called it the slippery slope, and it comes from Peacemaker Ministries. There's a book called The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. I have it right here. If you'd like to learn more and go deeper about living and acting as a peacemaker, this is a great book. Most of what I'm talking about in this series comes directly from this book, the Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. But we talked about different ways of approaching conflict, right? And there's this slippery slope that some of us kind of fall on one side of the slippery slope, and our approach to conflict is more peace faking, right? And those are escape responses. And when we're on that side of the slippery slope, we approach a conflict. Our goal is to avoid conflict at all costs, right? So what do? We respond to a conflict by either denying it, that it exists, or trying to avoid it, or running away from it. And what we can end up doing is running away from relationships as well, right? We can leave a friendship, or leave a marriage, or leave a church, or even leave a community, right? If that conflict is serious enough. Those are peace-faking responses. They start with, I'm going to act like everything's okay when it's not. And then as the conflict progresses, it takes us to a place we don't want to be. You guys remember that? And then on the other side are the peace-breaking responses, right? And so peace-breakers approach a conflict as an obstacle to be overcome, right? Usually quickly and decisively. Let's deal with this and let's get on with life, right? And peace-breaking responses are attack responses. Could be gossip. Could be kind of insults. It could be just kind of verbally, kind of quarreling and fighting. Right? Those are peace-breaking responses. And some of us are more prone to kind of go this way to the peace-faking. Some of us are more prone to go this way to the peace-breaking. And what God calls us to is right in the middle of that slope, if you look on your sheet. And those are peacemaking responses. And we are called to be peacemakers. Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." Right? We're called to peacemaking, okay? And peacemakers look at conflict as an opportunity, right? An opportunity to grow more in the likeness of Christ, an opportunity to bring glory and honor to God, and an opportunity to display the reconciling power of the gospel in our relationships. That's peacemaking. And so if you look on your sheet there, there are a few peacemaking responses that we're talking about. One is to overlook an offense. It's God's glory to overlook an offense. Sometimes it's appropriate to overlook an offense. Sometimes, though, that a conflict affects a relationship, or it's more serious and it can't be overlooked, right? And when it can't be overlooked, a peacemaking response is reconciliation. There's a relationship that's out of joint that needs to be put back together, right? And also negotiation. From Philippians 2, Paul says, don't just look out for your own interests, right, but also the interests of others. Have this mind, this attitude that's in you, that's yours in Christ Jesus, right? Have the attitude of Christ. There are material issues that need to be resolved, right? So as peacemakers, what are we doing as we're walking through conflict? Or what's our goal? Our goal is where there's a relationship that's strained or broken, we want reconciliation. And our goal is where there are issues, where there are wrongs that need to be made right, or where there's different positions where people are at odds to one another, we want to negotiate. We want to look out for the interests of others and not just our own interests. And we want to come to creative solutions to make this thing right, or to resolve this issue. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about peacemaking. And so for kind of through these 4 weeks, the main thing is we're outlining each week one of the four biblical principles, okay, for peacemaking that are in this book, The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy, right? We call them the four G's of peacemaking. So who can tell me what are the four G's of peacemaking? Actually, you don't have to because they're right here. I just saw the slide go up. The four G's of peacemaking. If you're taking notes, get this down, okay? Because I might not give it to you next week. I might, you might need to know it. Okay, the four G's of peacemaking. Number one, glorify God. Number two, get the log out of your own eye. That's today. That's what we're talking about today. Number three, gently restore your brother or sister. That's what we'll talk about next week. And then finally, go and be reconciled. Okay, and so this morning, as we go into Matthew chapter 7, we're really going to be focusing on this principle, okay, which is the second principle to guide us as we walk through and navigate conflict, and that is we need to get the log out of our own eye so we can see clearly to remove the speck from our brother's eye, okay? And here's the question that we ask, okay? How can I show Christ's work in me by taking responsibility for my contribution to this conflict? That's what we're going to be talking about. Remember last week, we started with that first G, glorify God. And this is kind of important. What's our tendency? Think about a conflict that's recent or current. What's our tendency when we find ourselves in a conflict? Isn't it to kind of just start horizontally like this, right? Our tendency is to leave God out of it in our minds and our hearts. We jump in and our tendency is, you did this to me, and this is how I feel about it. That's our tendency, right? But that's not, as peacemakers, we can't start there. We can't jump into a conflict and say, you did this, and it hurt me, right? Because what we do is we get into this cycle. It's a crazy, vicious cycle of blaming. It's blame and hurt. You did this. It hurt me. Well, you did this, and it hurt me. And we go round and round and round and round and round, right? So before we get on that crazy train and before we get on that cycle, we need to stop. And before we look at the other person, first we need to look up. And that's what we talked about last week. So the first thing we do when we're in a conflict in review is we look up and we ask, God, what will please and honor you in this situation? We want to glorify God, right? And remember, we went to Colossians, and we talked about how the gospel is our fuel for peacemaking. It's not just a model that we model Jesus, but it's the gospel that, family, you were alienated from God, right? You were alienated from God, and so was I. And there's nothing that you could do about it. And God had every right to count your sins against you, but he didn't. He sent his son, and he counted your sins against Jesus, right? And not only did he count your sins against Jesus, he covered you with the righteousness of Jesus to present you holy and beloved. And now you're sons and daughters. He's reconciled you, right? That's the gospel. And because he has reconciled you and me, he's called us to display that power of that love and to respond by wanting to be those who seek reconciliation in our relationships, right? So the gospel is the fuel for our peacemaking, right? And the way God has treated me in Christ should radically change how I treat other people when I'm in a conflict. And it's the same for you, okay? And I think a takeaway from last week, this is important. I just want to lay this groundwork again because we have to get this, okay? I think the takeaway from last week for me is that we need to make sure we have the gospel in our heart before words come flying out of our mouths. Do you agree with that? So let's make sure that the gospel's taking root in our hearts before words come flying out of our mouths. Remember, I told you a story about the two Tims. Remember Tim number two, right? And he picks up the phone, and he's got the vein coming out right here, and he's all red, and his wife says, Tim, don't do it. But he dials the phone, and he lets that person have it, right? He didn't let the gospel marinate in his heart before he let words come flying out of his mouth. So glorify God. That's the first G. The second G today is get the log out of your own eye. And after we look up and ask God, how can you be glorified in this situation? We look in, right? And we ask, how can I show Christ's work in me by taking responsibility for my part in this conflict, okay? And so our text is Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. And we're going to go ahead and read it. I'm just going to put it on the screen this week, okay? I would encourage you to open your own Bibles and follow through in your own Bibles if you have them. And if not, you also have some Bibles in your pew there. Okay, Jesus, teaching the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Verse 3, "Why do you see that speck that's in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's this log in your own eye? You hypocrite, take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." And then verse 6, sounds like this might be, he's not be connected, but it all flows together. Verse 6, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn them and attack you." Okay? Now, what's Jesus saying here about conflict? What principles he's giving us that to guide us, okay? Okay, here's what he's not saying. First, he's not saying that we shouldn't ever correct sin in others, okay? He says, "Judge not that you not be judged." And so we might interpret that to say, okay, well, I can never, you know, point out sin or correct sin in other people, right? But that's not what he's saying. He's not saying that we should never make judgments or moral judgments about others, or that we should not ever point out wrongs that need to be righted. He's not saying that, okay? His point is, don't start there. That's the point Jesus is making. Don't start there, pointing your finger at others. My first great mentor, Sam, he always used to tell me, he told me this 150 times, if he told me once, he says, every time that you point a finger at someone else, you have three pointing right back at you, right? And so Jesus is saying, don't start trying to point out what's wrong with others. First, examine yourself, okay? Don't start there. If you do, you're in danger of judging wrongly, okay? And so we have to see ourselves clearly. That's Jesus's point. And that involves two things when we look at this passage, okay? And kind of two little sub-points. First, Jesus says, see the scales. Make sure you see the scales that you're using to measure, right? Or to judge someone else. See the scales, that's the first thing. And then the second thing is see the log. Okay, so we need to see the scales, then we need to see the log, okay? First, see the scales, verse 2. Jesus says, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." We need to remember that before passing judgment on someone else, you and I are someday going to stand before God and be judged, right? Like, each one of us needs to remember that we're going to stand before the God of all creation, holy and righteous God, and we're going to be judged and have to give an account for our lives, right? So with the judgment that you pronounced, you'll be judged by God. And with the measure you use or the scale that you use, it will be measured to you, right? So do you want to be judged according to the scale of the gospel? Right, that we've already talked about, the scale of God's mercy and grace in Jesus Christ poured out for you. Do you want to be judged by the scale of God not counting your sins against you, but counting them against Jesus? Right, that the scale of Jesus taking the wrath you deserve for your sin, or do you want to be judged by the scale of God's just, righteous wrath for your sins? That's what Jesus is saying. So be careful what scale you use, okay? Choose the scale of mercy. That's what he's saying, okay? You've been given mercy. Choose the scale of mercy. But what do we do in our flesh? Like, what do we want in our flesh? Like, in that moment when we've been offended or hurt or angered or whatever? Like, is it just me? What do you want? Absolutely. Retribution, yeah. And do you ever feel like Jonah? Remember we went through the book of Jonah last year, preached through the book of Jonah last year. Remember the end of the book of Jonah? Jonah's on the hill overlooking Nineveh, and he's just waiting. He's like, maybe God will change his mind. Maybe he'll torch him, right? I mean, isn't that in our flesh? Kind of where we go when we're really hurt or when we're really angered or when we're really offended. It's like, God, torch them. Give them what they deserve. But see, Jesus is saying, be careful what scale you use, right? Use the scale of mercy. You've been given mercy. You show mercy. Okay? So that's the scale. And then he says, see the log. And that's in verses 4 or 5. Jesus continues and he says, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye? Verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And so Jesus is actually, this can sound kind of harsh when we read it, but imagine Jesus saying this with compassion, okay, to the crowds that are hearing him. And even playfully, that it's kind of a comical scene, right? What Jesus is doing, he's using something called hyperbole, which is a figure of speech where you just exaggerate to make a point, okay? So he's saying, imagine this. There's a guy with this beam in his eye. And I was going to do this, but I couldn't. I'm just a horrible at crafts, so I couldn't make a beam to put in my eye. But I was going to have Carol come up, and I'm just going to say, hey, Carol, let me take the speck out of your eye. And then I have this big thing in my eye. And what do I do? First, I can't see the speck in her eye. And secondly, I beat her to death with the log in my own eye when I'm trying to help her, right? I mean, so I just decided not to put Carol through that. And then you guys wouldn't have even known it was a log. So I just like, I'm not even going to try to do that. But he's saying, kind of painting a word picture. And he's saying, okay, this is ridiculous, right? So who would do that? Who would try to remove the speck out of someone else's eye when you've got this big log or this big support beam that's 8 foot long or 12 foot long in your own eye? And what he's saying, his point is, don't be a hypocrite, okay? First, examine yourself, take responsibility for your part, okay, what you should own. Then you'll be able to see clearly to help your brother or your sister, right? And what's the goal of removing the log from our own eye or taking responsibility for our own part? The goal is to love our brother and sister, right? It's to serve them. The goal is to remove the speck from their eye. It's not to beat them to death with the log in our own eye. It's to love and serve them with the attitude of Christ, right? That's the goal. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been in a conflict where 98% of the stuff belonged to the other person and you only had about 2%, right? But you still had 2% that you had to own. You know, what about then? What if you're only responsible for a small part of what's wrong or a small part of the conflict? Well, even if you're only responsible for 2%, family, you're still 100% responsible for that 2%. You understand what I'm saying? I'm going to say that again. Even if you're only responsible for 2%, you're 100% responsible for that. Okay? 100% responsible for it. So what we can't do is say, well, that person did all these things. I only did this, so I'm going to wait for that person. That's just not how it works. That's not how a peacemaker thinks and lives. Okay? So, what am I doing when I first seek God's glory, okay, in a conflict, and then I take responsibility for my part, and I say, this is my part in this conflict, and I just want to confess that to you and ask for your forgiveness. What am I doing? Even if it's 2%, what am I doing? I'm displaying a heart that's being transformed by the gospel, right? And I'm also opening the door for the other person to take responsibility for their part. There's amazing power in that first apology or that first confession of walking across that gap and saying, hey, I just want to apologize for this. And I want to ask your forgiveness. There is incredible power in that. Talking about the two Tims, remember, Tim did not hang up the phone. He blasted the other person, and he poured fire on that conflict, right? Well, what did Tim do, Tim number two? It took him a couple days, but he actually, I remember sitting and talking with him about this and what he needed to do. We were good friends. And he actually prepared himself through these first two steps. He went back and he said, God, I want you to be glorified. And then he said, God, how can I take responsibility? What do I need to do? And it was obvious what he needed to do, right? And so he prepared for a couple days, and he went to that person's house. He didn't call him on the phone. He went to that person's house. He knocked on the door and said, can I talk with you? And he confessed his part in that conflict, and he asked for forgiveness. And you know that de-escalated that conflict like that. And it opened the door for the other person, number one, to forgive him, and number two, to respond in kind, right? There's something called the golden rule, which is treat others the way you want to be treated, right? There's also the golden result, which is people are probably most likely going to treat you the way that you treat them, right? So if I approach my adversary in humility, that builds a bridge for them and gives them permission to do the same, right? And it gives the Holy Spirit room to work. So that's what we're doing, okay? So that first apology has incredible power. Break down walls, break down anger, break down hurt, right? And pave the way to reconcile that relationship and resolve those issues. And there were big issues in that conflict, but the relationship had to be repaired first, okay? And Tim did that. And that built a bridge for him to lovingly help that other person accept responsibility for their part. So how do we get the log out of our own eye? Like, how do we do that? That can be hard, right? Because I can always see the log in someone else's eye, but I don't see the log in my own eye. Like, even if I, like, go into my prayer room and my prayer closet and say, God, show me the log. Even like David prayed in Psalm 139, Lord, search me and know my thoughts. See if there be any evil way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. That's part of it. But sometimes we need help, don't we? Like my family can always see the log in my eye, but I can't see it. Sometimes I need help, right? And I think maybe you do too. So how do we get rid of the log in our eye? Well, getting rid of that log involves some things, okay? And I'm going to focus on one thing. It involves examining our hearts, okay? And it involves exposing our idols. And that's what we're going to talk about. Getting the log out of your eye, getting the log out of my eye involves getting to the heart of what's wrong, okay? And that is examining our hearts and exposing any idols that might have taken hold, right? So I want to read James 4, 1 through 3. I want to talk about the progression of how an idol forms in our hearts, okay? And John Calvin, one of his famous kind of statements was that our hearts are idol-making factories. And that's not just the unbelieving heart, that's the regenerate heart too. That we wrestle with our flesh and we wrestle with the sinful nature, and our hearts are idol-making factories. So this is lifelong work, okay, to expose idols in our hearts and to repent and ask for forgiveness and to trust God to remove those idols. So what does it look like? James 4, 1 through 3. James says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you, right? Your passions, and by those things, those selfish desires is what he's talking about, right? You desire and you don't have, so you murder, right? You covet and you can't obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask, and you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, your selfish passions and desires is what he's talking about there. And what I want us to see as we get the log out of our own eye, like I'm trying to equip us, okay, to be able to walk through this, is that an idol starts with a desire, okay? That's what James is saying. So what causes all of this? Well, these desires and these cravings in your heart, okay? So an idol starts with a desire. And the object of that desire could be something inherently sinful, right? But it could also be something good that we begin to love and pursue more than God. And aren't many of our idols, like, don't they start as good desires, right? So you can think of things like respect. Everybody wants respect. But when we begin to pursue respect more than God and love it more than God, then it becomes an idol, right? So respect, peace and quiet. If you have small kids, right, or if you have a big family, or if you're super busy and you don't have a space that's yours in your house, okay, you can crave peace and quiet. Peace and quiet's a good thing, but it can become an idol, right? Financial security can be an idol. In your marriage, sexual intimacy in your marriage is a good thing, but it can become an idol, right? Control in all kinds of ways can become an idol. A clean house, a new car, obedient kids, right? The perfect children, obedient kids are a good thing, but they can become an idol, right? The perfect boss, a fulfilling career, right? Having this group of friends, good thing, but it can become an idol. And so with many of our desires, the problem isn't that we want them. The problem is that we want them too much, okay? Are we together on this? Are you following me? Okay. So here's what happens. A good thing that's a gift from God, okay, becomes an ultimate thing that I begin to trust and depend on and crave more than God, right? For my security or for satisfaction. That's an idol, okay? And so as that desire takes root, you see it at the top of this kind of spiral down, as the desire takes root and it begins to compete with God for my heart, right? It progresses into a demand, okay? So these desires take root, they progress into demands, and these are demands that must be met. So like it goes from, I desire to be in control of my circumstances because life feels crazy and it feels like things are falling apart, to I must be in control. Like, I need to be in control in order to feel safe and secure. It's crossed over from a desire to a demand, right? Or instead of, I want this to be happy and fulfilled, I need this to be happy and fulfilled in my life. Are you all tracking with me? Amen? Can you think of in your heart or in your life some desires that turn into demands? Maybe you can think of some of those, right? And then what happens when we don't get them? Like, this is where things get ugly in the progression of an idol. When we don't get them, we see the spiral really starts, right? And disappointment quickly turns into judging, right? Judging the person who failed to give us what our hearts are craving and demanding. And so what does that sound like? Sounds like, you know, my boss is just out to get me because I didn't get that promotion, or because I have to work overtime, or because I'm on weekends again, or I'm on midnights, right? He's just out to get me. It's a judgment, right? And probably isn't true. My parents, they just want to control my life. Hey, if you have parents that want to that you feel that way about, if you're a kid or a teenager, man, God bless you, because when I was a teenager, I really flew underneath the radar in my household, and I didn't have parents, I didn't have the kind of boundaries I needed. So, it might feel bad, but praise God that you have parents that care about what you do and where you're going and when you're coming home, okay? But my parents just want to control my life, right? That's a judgment. Or you don't care about our marriage. If you cared about our marriage, then you would do this or you wouldn't do that. That's a judgment, right? And that judgment is probably tied to a demand, which is probably works its way back to a desire in your heart that's become not just a good desire, but an ultimate desire, right? Nobody in this church really cares about me, right? Well, that's not true. I know that's not true, right? But sometimes we can feel that way, but there's a judgment because there's a craving that's turned into a demand that's not being met, right? And there's a judgment, okay? So I don't know if God's Spirit's like revealing some things to you guys or not, but if there's some things popping up, I just want to ask you, is the issue really your boss? Is it really your parents? Is it really your marriage? Is it really the church? Is it really your family? Is it really your friends, or is it an idol in your heart that isn't being fed, right? That's being starved, right? And is crying out. Could be. So what happens when a judge pronounces someone guilty? There's a sentence, right? There has to be punishment when there's a guilty verdict, right? And so progression of idol keeps going down from I desire to I demand to I judge to I punish, right? And he or she has to punish that person that's withheld that demand, right? Look at James 4:2 up there. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. He's talking about figuratively speaking. You murder the relationship. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel, right? So there's a punishment there. And so what might punishments look like in our conflicts or when we're dealing with idols in our hearts, right? They could be angry words, they could be gossip, they could also be things like punishing someone with silence, right? They could be like just the cold shoulder. It could be way more passive aggressive than that, right? It could be like slapping someone with silence, right? Like shunning them. Or like Carol, as long as she gives me what I demand, I'm gonna be nice and I'm loving. That as soon as she pokes this idol or she starves this idol, there's a switch that's flipped and I'm gonna be cold, right? And what am I doing? I'm training her, or my idol is training her. Feed my idol, right? And it's not happening consciously, but those are some things that are going on under the surface. And as we take the log out of our eye, we expose those things, okay? So how do we look for idols in our hearts? I'm going to give you, here's a graphic here, and here's some x-ray questions, okay? Way back when we were in the book of James, I gave these to you. I want to give them to you again, okay? And those aren't on your sheet, so you might want to write these down. I'll put them on your sheet next week, but they're not on your sheet now. So how do we look for these idols in our hearts, okay? Here's some questions that I can ask myself, and here's some questions that I can that you can ask yourself as well, right? Or that we can help one another with and ask one another, right? What do I fear or worry about? Okay, that's an indication that maybe there's an idol lurking down there, right? What keeps me up at night? What makes me anxious, right? Could be an idol. What would give me the greatest pleasure or happiness? Man, if I could just have the greatest pleasure or happiness, what would it be, right? That could be crossing over from a good desire to an ultimate desire, right? What would I sin to obtain or sin if it's denied, right? If something's taken away, what would cause me to sin against someone or sin against God? and what would I sin to obtain? And then what causes me to react in some different ways? Anger. A lot of times when anger comes up, there is such a thing as righteous anger, but so often there's unrighteous anger in that. And when unrighteous anger comes up in us, what might be happening? Maybe it's not necessarily the issue, but someone's poking an idol or trying to starve an idol, and we react with anger. Does that make sense? So what causes me to react in anger or frustration or anxiety or resentment or bitterness or depression? What plunges me into depression, right? What is it, right? That could be, and there could be an idol down there, right? And it's good for us to ask these questions to ourselves. It's also good for us to let brothers and sisters into our lives, right? I need a couple brothers in my life that know me inside and out, that know everything about me, right? I need a couple guys where I can say, hey, what do you think about this? You know? Yeah. Do you see me anxious or fearing or worrying about something? What do you think it is, right? Because sometimes I can't put my finger on it, but someone who knows me well is like, oh, yeah, absolutely, I see this every day in you, right? So we need one another as well. We need people to help us see our blind spots is what I'm saying, okay? And why is this so important? It's really important because you're going to keep having, and I'm going to keep having the same conflicts over and over and over again if we don't dig deep and uncover those heart desires that have become demands that have caused us to judge, that have caused us to punish, right? We gotta get underneath the surface, okay? That's why it's important, okay? So if anger or frustration or anxiety just keeps coming up in your life over and over and over again in different ways, or it keeps spilling out into your relationships, right? You gotta get below the surface, right? And you gotta find the root cause of that. Otherwise, you're gonna be in conflict every time that idol is starved or poked, or every time that demand is denied, right? Got to get underneath the surface, right? And got to expose it to the light of the gospel, because the gospel is the fuel that empowers us to walk through conflict. The gospel is also the cure for an idolatrous heart, right? Okay, so once we've identified that, we got to get the log out, right? And how do we do that? Two things, confession and repentance. This is how we get the log out of our eye once we know what it is. Okay? So, first, confession towards God and repentance towards God. God, I'm going to read a couple scriptures. They're not on your sheet, but you might want to jot them down. Psalm 32:5 is one. Psalm 32:5, this is a psalm of David. And I believe this is why God called David a man after his own heart. Okay? Psalm 32:5, David says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. God is for you. He wants to forgive you, right? 1 John 1:9, very familiar. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? Not just some of it, but all of it. Acts 3:19-20. Peter preaches this sermon in Acts 3, and he says to these Jews who were there, who had crucified Jesus, he says, repent and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, may come from the presence of the Lord. So what do we do? How do we get it out? Well, we confess those things to God and we repent. That means to change your mind and to stop trusting in this and to start trusting in this. And that means sometimes that we just, even several times a day, we repent. And that's a lifestyle thing. It's not a one-off as a Christian, right? So first towards God, but then towards others, we confess our sins and we repent. Proverbs 28:13 says, here on this graphic, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy, right? So getting the log out of my eye means that I need to go and I need to confess and I need to ask for forgiveness, even if it's just my 2%. Okay? So, what does that look like? This is from the book The Peacemaker from Ken Sandy. 7 A's of a confession. What's a biblical confession look like? What does it look like? So this is what it looks like. And this is how I coach and train and shepherd people to confess. And this is the guide that I use when I have to confess, okay? Or when I have the opportunity, not just have to, when I have the opportunity to confess and ask for forgiveness. First thing we do is address everyone involved, right? So your confession should reach as far as the offense does. So if there are 10 people, then you need to address everyone involved. If it's just you and God, then it's just God. But if it's another person, then that person, right? Or like if it's my family, it's, you know, me and Melanie and Carol and Aaron and Carlin, right? But your confession should reach as far as your offense. Avoid if, but, or maybe statements. Have you ever, like, tried to own or owned your part in a conflict and you say, you know, if I've hurt you or if I did that, I'm sorry. You know, what does that do? It just minimizes it, doesn't it? What do you mean, if? Or but. That's another one. Hey, Gail, brother, I apologize for the way I reacted. But, you know, if you would have been more clear, we never would have got there, right? What did that do? I just minimized. That's not an apology. It's not a confession, right? Or maybe, well, maybe, you know, I have to own this. No. We address everyone involved. We avoid those if, but, maybe statements. We admit specifically, Gail, man, I really reacted poorly to our conversation and I said this. And I'm asking your forgiveness for that. And even deeper than that, there's this. I realize I have this attitude about this thing we were talking about, and I just want to confess that to you. That, you know, that triggered something, and that was just kind of a sinful attitude that I have. So I want to specifically ask for forgiveness. Right? Acknowledge the hurt. I see how that hurt you. Right? I want to acknowledge that. I want to accept the consequences, right? And I want to alter my behavior. That's what repentance means. It means to turn the other direction, right? Or change your mind and change directions. And then I want to ask for forgiveness. Please forgive me, Gail. I love you. You're my brother. And allow time and give that person space, right? That's what it looks like. I can remember a time several years ago, it was before we went to Africa. I can remember a conflict in our family, and I asked permission from the girls to talk about this, okay? So I'm not outing anybody, and it's really me, okay? But I remember this conflict, and we were just all at each other's throats, okay? And I had been not around a lot. And I remember, so really busy time in ministry for me, and then I was taking some courses. I was working on my doctorate, and so I'd get up at like 4 a.m. and read for 2 hours, and then I'd start my day, and then I would, but you know, I was just way too engaged in stuff outside of our home, and I wasn't engaged in our home. So I'd made the choice to engage in all these out here, but then even when I was home, I wasn't home. Guys, do you ever have that problem when you're home? You're not really home because you're still thinking about, and ladies too, right? That I'd come home, but, you know, I wouldn't be with them. My mind would be somewhere else. And God really convicted me of that. And I believe that my poor leadership in the household was a big part of kind of where we were at. And so I just gathered everybody. God just convicted me. You need to get the log out of your eye, and you need to confess that before you deal with anything else. And so I did. And I spent some time with God, and I gathered them, and I just said, listen, Aaron and Carlin and Carol, right? I haven't been here for you. And I've made a choice. I've chosen ministry, and I've chosen this degree over you, right? And I realize that I've been finding too much of my value and worth and significance out there and not in Christ. And I see how that hurts you, and I see how that affects you, right? And I explained to them, I'm going to change my behavior. I mean, I'm going to try really hard. I'm not going to keep doing this. And I asked them, will you please forgive me? And of course they did. And then we took some time apart, and the three of them went through the same process of examining, okay, what do I need to confess? We all came back. And as we confessed to one another, just the whole atmosphere of our household changed. And as we confessed to one another our sins and asked for forgiveness, other things came up that we needed to own and confess. And I tell you what, I've never had like one single meeting that I can remember with a group of people where we've gone from one place to another place so quickly. And it was just such a God thing. It was such a blessing. It took us to a completely different place just in that one day, okay? So this is powerful. It's powerful. Crossing that bridge, building that bridge, and crossing that bridge is powerful to break down walls, to reconcile relationships, and then to also get to issues that need to be resolved as well. Okay, so quickly recap. First thing we do in a conflict, we look up and we ask, we want to glorify God, and we ask, God, how can I please and honor you in this situation, right? The second thing we do is we look in. We're not ready to look outward yet. We look in and we get the log out of our eyes and we ask, how can I show Christ's work in me by taking responsibility for my part? And this is how we do that, okay? So I want to leave you with a couple questions, and this is in your sheet. But in your sheet, there's a question that says, work backwards through the progression of an idol. Think about that spiral. I want to work backwards, okay? And I want you to ask yourself these questions when you're thinking about getting the log out of your own eye. I want you to reflect on a conflict. It could be a past one. It could be a present one, okay? Let's work backwards. How am I punishing others? Start there. Am I punishing them with silence? Am I punishing them withholding something? Am I punishing them with my words? How am I punishing others? Okay, spend some time with that. And then, just like David, God, search me, know my heart, right? How am I judging them is the next question. What am I demanding to have from them? That's kind of the next question, working our way up. And then finally, what's the root desire that I demand, right? That's the log, right? And now how can I move towards that person with confession and repentance? Father, thank you for your word that guides us. That's is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet, Lord. And thank you, Lord, that you've given us, in your word, you've given us not just principles and guidelines, but you've given us power in the gospel, that you've transformed our lives, and the gospel changes everything, Lord, and that changes the way we live, and that changes the way we live in conflict, Lord. So as I pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord, as I pray for myself, I just pray, Lord, that you would teach us, mold us to live as peacemakers, Lord, that you'd be glorified, and we pray, Lord, that this week you'd bring healing to relationships, Lord, you'd bring resolution to issues, and that, Lord, you would bless us with grace to have mercy on others as you've given us mercy. We pray these things in Christ's name.